So happy Canada Day. It is good to be here this morning. And I hope you all have plans to celebrate Canada Day sometime this long weekend. There's lots going on. If you've not seen the Vancouver news, I think you can Google events in Vancouver and you'll come up with a bunch of Canada Day options. And so be thankful as you do participate in those events. You know, there is much to be thankful for. One of those things is liberty, is happiness, is the pursuit of happiness. That is in our Constitution, actually. But even more so, those words tend to ring for us in terms of the American Declaration of Independence. So who here would like to be happy? And how does that happen? There you go. Caleb wants to be happy. Anyone want to join him? You know, and the answer to that first question, who wants to be happy, is obviously pretty much everyone, right? The pursuit of happiness has a very long history. Very long. Plato was talking about it many, many years back, thousands. And it goes back from Babylonian times onwards, from recorded history. The pursuit of what does a good life look like has been a perennial question, right? What does it mean for human flourishing in this world? Although the meaning of happiness over that span of time to today has changed radically. Happiness used to be associated with the good life, not at all meaning the life you see on the lifestyles of the rich and famous, but rather the more plain and stable kind of life, a life that was good, that worked well, that fit. A good life was, a long, long time ago, an ordered life. Like I said, a life that fit. A life that fit you as a person, but not only you. A life that fit society, that you had a place in society, that you contributed. That's now seen, that second part, is often seen by people as oppressive, as not at all contributing to your happiness. It's good if you can find it, but it just as might easily be a barrier to you as it is a help. Could go either way. You know, the Americans, like I said, have famously put happiness at the center of their Declaration of Independence. You know, the rights of all citizens to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You all watch the movies, you know it, right? If you've seen Independence Day, you know what we're talking about. And those last two concepts, liberty and happiness, have now come to define the pursuit of it. You know, there's lots of disagreement about what will make us happy. But we all tend to agree on one thing. Happiness requires freedom. And one kind of freedom, negative freedom. To be happy, we need to be free from constraints. We need to be free from obligations, free from expectations. Freedom means the freedom to choose who I am, who I will become, the freedom to do what I want, freedom of the will. Because while there's still some disagreement about what makes one happy, the most common, the most agreed upon, the most dominant answer in our culture is the freedom to follow your own desires is the path to happiness. That's how you get there. Follow your heart. Explore your desires. Exercise your will. Define your reality. Find yourself. And you do you. As we say. The only constraint is someone else's freedom, right? There are boundaries. To enter into someone's space, you need consent, which is the only boundary we have left, right? Because will and desire rule. Where there is desire and where there is will, and there is no impinging on the will or desire of anyone else, well, there lies the path to happiness. That's the sweet spot right there. Well, at least it is for the modern self-expressive individual. Be who you are, and when you find yourself, you will be happy. And the way to find yourself is by letting go of those constraints, those cultural expectations, those family obligations, those moral codes, those religious duties. Those all prevent us from exploring and finding our true self. They prevent us from being happy. You know what? Let's be honest. In some of those cases, that just might be true. That's not all wrong. But how do you judge? How do you know? How do you know which one's true and which one's not? What is the path to happiness? What is the path to happiness according to God? You know, Psalm 1 explores this question directly. How do we enter into the happy life, the blessed life? So let's read it together. We have Psalm 1 up there. By the way, has anyone been watching the Psalms videos that we sent on the newsletter? They're fantastic. They're done by the Bible Project. If you want a great introduction to where we're going, check that one out. Do we have Psalm 1 on there? Thanks. That'd be great. I'm tempted to have you read it together again. Let's do it. It's short. It's only 6 verses. So read with me. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you didn't just create us and leave us on our own. We do thank you that you've not only given us the gift of life, but that you're at work as soon as we needed it to start the gift of redemption, and along the way to give us instruction about how life is supposed to work when we wandered so far from that path. So we ask today that you would help lead us back to reality, lead us back to the world you made, to the creatures that we are, to the people who find their flourishing in your direction, in your will, in your goodness. Because at the end of the day, your will is good. You are the best thing that can happen to us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Psalm 1, which we're looking at this morning, is an interesting psalm. Because it obviously begins what? The entire book of Psalms, right? It's an introduction. But it's technically not a song, which is what most of the rest of the Psalms are. Even though it introduces an entire songbook. And while it is a poem, it's actually a complicated one. Scholars debate endlessly about whether it actually has a metrical pattern like a poem should have. It's complicated. Some say yes, some say no. And the theme in this poem is a bold one. There are only two paths in life. The happy, rooted, fruitful path of the righteous, the path of Torah. Or the destructive, rootless, and unstable path of the wicked. That's your two options. Which, you know, is a bold claim indeed, given what follows in the Psalter. The Psalter is just the name for the rest of the book of Psalms. Because psalm after psalm after psalm in the Psalter declares prayers and songs and cries and laments about experiences of attack and shame and fear and isolation and divine abandonment, and even divine anger. Those kinds of prayers are all over the Psalms, particularly in the first half, which is itself predominantly filled with David's Psalms. David didn't write all the Psalms, but he wrote a fair bit. And yet, even with all that in the Psalm book, the compilers of the book of Psalms intentionally chose to put Psalm 1 as the introduction to this wide-ranging book filled with lament, complaint, distress, and contrition. They did it as if to say, you know what? That's all going to come. But this, Psalm 1, this one is your baseline. And the rest of the Psalms are exceptions to the rule. Yes, there will be times for lament in this life. Yes, it will appear sometimes like the wicked are going to win. Yes, there will be times when you need God's rescue, when you are so afraid you think you're going to die. Times when God is the last option you have. You know, those are not the whole story of our lives. They are significant ones, and sometimes they color a good sweep of our lives, right? When we tend to tell the story of our lives, sometimes those stories start to overtake the rest of the story. But if we think about the bulk of our lives, those do not dominate by and large. This is not the story, at least, of lives that are lived wisely. Lives lived by the instructions and teachings of God. So with that in mind, in terms of how this book functions as a whole, and how Psalm 1 functions in that book of the Psalter, let's look at Psalm 1's formula for what does it mean to have a happy life. Two steps. Step one, don't hang out with the godless, the worldly, or the scoundrels. Got it? It's pretty easy. Don't walk with them. Don't accept their advice. Don't accept their wisdom. Don't accept their worldview, their outlook on life. Don't stand with them. Don't adopt their patterns of life, their habits, their culture, their ways of being. Don't sit with them. Don't assume their attitudes, their disdain, their mockery, the stories they tell that have a dark and twisted edge, their cynicism. And you know what? Be careful. I'm sure many of you have heard sermons on Psalm 1, and often preachers like to take those three and they make them a progression. But you know what? Almost every commentator has warned us against that. There's a not necessarily linear. Many of us actually find ourselves in one of those stages. Sometimes, actually, we pick up on the disdain first. We pick up on that tone of mockery in our culture. We start to grab hold of that. It infects our own souls. It becomes a critical attitude in us. What leads, after all, to our walking and our standing, then, in patterns of sin and rebellion against God. Right? Mockery can lead to the first two. You never know which one will lead you down the wrong path. The order is not the point. The point is, be careful. You never know how you're going to get in the company of the wicked. Don't spend your time in any way with those who have no intention of following the wisdom of God. Step two, immerse yourself in Scripture. Read it, meditate on it, memorize it, pray it. You know, Dallas Willard often makes the point that many people consider Jesus good, but almost no one thinks he was smart, right? And he proves this by asking people, you know, list the smartest people in history, he'll say. Well, Plato comes up, Einstein obviously comes up, you know, sometimes these days Elon Musk comes up. But you know what? Jesus is never on the list. No one puts him in that category. They don't actually think he's intelligent. They don't think he's smart. They don't think he's brilliant, right? He'd never show up in the business section of how to be successful. But Jesus knew his scriptures from beginning to end. And when Jesus was his most hungry, his most vulnerable, and his most tempted by Satan, how did he persevere? By quoting scripture, didn't he? Right? When Satan's in front of his face, what's his response? Scripture. That's what comes out of his mouth. And when Jesus introduces his own teaching, think Sermon on the Mount here, what is his focus? He starts confronting bad interpretations that have accumulated over time of the Old Testament. Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." But he doesn't actually change it. What does he do? He tightens it. He actually raises the bar. Jesus tightens up the ethical thinking of his day and sets the bar back in place. In fact, some would say he actually raises the bar. He raises it higher. And how does he begin that section of teaching on how to live wisely? Also with talk about blessedness. Also with talk about how to be happy. We call them the Beatitudes, don't we? Jesus begins his teaching on life in the kingdom of God with the promise that these teachings, all that he's going to say there, will lead you to a life of happiness and blessing. And I want to remind you, how does he end that section of teaching? We did it in the parables. Does anyone remember which parable ends the Sermon on the Mount? It's the parable of the two builders. This is where I'm testing your sermon memory. I wouldn't even test mine on a Monday morning. But do you remember? The house is built on sand. The house is built on the rock. What's the rock? So someone said Jesus. Someone said the Word of God. Thank you. Because it's not actually the Word of God, and it's not actually Jesus, Sunday school notwithstanding, right? Because the first builder, both of them heard the Word of God. The parable actually starts with, there was a builder who built his house on sand. But what kind of builder is it? He is like one who hears the Word of God, but does not put it into practice. That's sand, right? The scary part is that's addressed to the disciples, right? There's many of us here, myself included, I have to read that parable and look at my life and say, where is my life sandy? Where is it going to collapse? Because I have not put this teaching into practice. And what's built on the rock? The builder who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. The rock is not Jesus. The rock is obedience. This is no different from what Psalm 1 is saying. Do you want a life of happiness? Do you want a life of blessing? Delight in the law of the Lord and follow it through. It's implied. Let's keep going. What does Jesus quote in his most difficult hour? We heard about it last week. This is an easy one I'm lobbing to you. Psalm what? That's right, Psalm 22. John Lund did such a great job leading us through it last week, didn't he? That Psalm 22 was on Jesus' lips as he endured the suffering of the cross. And this was not likely the first time he prayed it, right? What was a habit in Jesus' daily prayer life becomes his cry in his most desperate hour. Jesus knew his Psalms. In fact, he had most likely memorized the entire thing. It was not uncommon for a faithful Jew to do that. And to end with Jesus in Scripture, in one of the last stories about Jesus, to where does he point two despondent travelers as they walk this road to Emmaus? He points them to the Scriptures, which Jesus walks them through from beginning to end to show them that everything that happened was according to plan, and that despite appearances, this story was going just the way God intended all along. Despite the cross, this was a redemption story after all. So my point here is, Psalm 1 is a psalm that Jesus himself took seriously. He delighted in God's instruction. He meditated on the law. He prayed these scriptures. Jesus was not only good, but intelligent. He knew the way to a fruitful life, to a way of flourishing, in which he could do and say what he needed to do and say when he needed to do it, because he followed God's instructions. He could live a life that was in season. And for those of you that are under 20, don't think that you can just get started on this when you're an adult. Right? What's one of the best stories that I love? We have very few stories about Jesus from the scriptures before he was an adult. But what's one of the stories when he was only, does anyone know his age? 12. 12 years old. What grade is that?
Seven.
Six. Yeah. Depends on when your birthday is. But it's grade 6 or 7. And who's he taking on in that story? the best, I mean, these are not just any teachers. This is not teachers out in Hicktown, right? These are not the teachers in the synagogue in Jericho or, you know, even, well, in Nazareth. These are the teachers in Jerusalem's temple, which is an impressive building in its own right, but which had the resources to pay for the very best teachers of the law there. Jesus, in grade six, is having theological discussions with the best Israel has to offer. These are people who likely didn't just memorize the Psalter. They memorized the entire Torah. And that doesn't mean just Genesis to Deuteronomy. It means the entire thing. So Jesus didn't just start this later in life. He's been doing it from the beginning. And he's a human being. This is not a special God thing. Right? That story is there for a purpose. It's an invitation into what is actually possible in a human life for human flourishing. So Jesus is good, but he's also smart. You know, that kind of life that Jesus lived is exactly what Psalm 1 promises us. We are not the authors of our own stories. One point of the gospel story, and the gospel story, I mean the story of Scripture, I'm broadening it. One of the points is that we are creatures. We are made by a loving creator. We're redeemed by a merciful father. We're empowered to live a fruitful life by the Holy Spirit. Just think about how different that summary is from the other stories you'll find out there, from what your average Netflix will show you, from what your average talk show will talk about. The difference between those stories is substantial. So let's suppose, just for a moment, because we are in a church, that that might actually be true, that the story that Scripture tells reflects reality. Well, if it is true, why wouldn't we spend our time intentionally, vigorously, joyfully immersing ourselves in God's wisdom, in God's story, in God's revelation of himself? Right? Let's be, and we do, I mean, some of us are going to have things starting to well up in us, reacting against this a bit of it, and I want to acknowledge that, right? We do need more than study to be mature, right? We need prayer, and we need service, and we need healing, and we need community, and we need worship, and we need other things. But each one of those other things depends on what we think. Each one of those other things is shaped by what we think. Each one of those other things is formed by the story we tell about the world, about who we are, about what this world is, about who God is. It shapes everything else. Not every story is true. Not every story is true. So why wouldn't you invest in the one most likely to have the most explanatory power, the most wisdom, the most fruitfulness, the most chance of a blessed or happy life? So two steps in that process. Remember, number one, don't waste your time with the godless. And number two, immerse yourself in God's story. That's it. There's only two steps to happiness, which are really just two choices. Which way will you go? The wicked, godless, mocking way? Or the way of wisdom, which is found in Scripture. But the truth is, you do have a choice. That's one of the things about our story of the world. Fate is not actually part of the story. No one will make you take one way over the other. The choice is yours. It's a choice that you make every single day. It's a choice that you are making by being here even. It's a choice you make every morning, every afternoon, every single evening. There is actually no middle ground. There is no neutral zone in which you can stand without making that choice. You're going to stand in some story or another, right? There's no foyer in the worldview space where you can be in the neutral zone and choose from the doors of options before you. You're only in either in this story or in that story. That's how it works. So you do have a choice. I want to honor that. None of us here want to take that away. You are responsible for your life. But as they say, if you pick up one end of the stick, you pick up the other end also. There are consequences to those choices. And Psalm 1 ends with comparing the results of those two choices. And while those who delight in the scriptures are rooted, they're fruitful, they're well supplied for what they need in life, the wicked are just the opposite. The wicked are like chaff. They're insubstantial. They're weightless. They're useless. They're blown away. They're good for nothing. The psalm moves from the image of a flourishing tree to that of an insignificant, weightless husk, a husk carried away on the wind. And in those consequences, in those pictures of two kinds of lives, I want you to notice one more thing. We are in a psalm, after all, which is a prayer book. It starts a prayer book. But so far, where's God? Where is God in this psalm? He's present, but only at the end. He's behind the scenes. He's not very active in this one. He's watching. That's all we get out of God. He's watching. Why is that? Well, it's because everything that happens in Psalm 1 is not a result of God's divine intervention. It's just the opposite. Everything that happens in Psalm 1, from the happiness and the blessing and the fruitfulness to the corruption and the judgment and the destruction, those are all natural consequences. The invitation is, will you seek the wisdom of God? And if so, you're going to be in line with reality. You're going to be in line with the way the world actually is. This is a path that's set out for you. This way leads to blessing. This way leads to destruction. And it's got to do with reality. It's not about divine intervention. As if the world gets to operate on a secular story and God just comes in and gives us special favors all the time. That's not how it works. This is about the way that God made life work, the world work. So the one way is the way God made life work. And the other way is the way that goes against the grain. It's a way that actually works itself right out of existence because it's against the path of life. You eventually start to disappear. Has anyone read that image of C.S. Lewis in heaven, talking about the judged in heaven? He's got this great picture, and I'm not saying this is the way it's going to be, right? It's C.S. Lewis's imagination. But one of his images in there is that those who are damned, so to speak, still get into heaven. It's just not enjoyable for them because they're so weightless. Even a blade of grass in heaven has more thickness and substance and weight and gravity and realness than a person who did not follow the teachings of God. And so they're like spirits who can't enjoy anything. They're too weightless. They're too insubstantial. There's no enjoyment of that place for them. Or those who follow Jesus, those who have been redeemed and accepted that redemption story and entered into it, they enter into more life, more reality. It gets thicker. It's like Narnia, right? Higher up and further in. Things get more and more real the deeper you go. You ain't seen nothing yet. The world only gets better. The fruit juicier, the apples riper, the blueberries. I love blueberries. You know, the taste of a single blueberry is an amazing thing, right? Krauss Farms, I recommend it. It gets more and more and more real. So that's why the rest of this psalm is simply descriptive. The whole psalm is about reality. The choices before us, I do want to stress, are not neutral, as if we get to shape our reality. As if we get to mold the world the way we want it to be. As if we get those kinds of choices. We don't. We're creatures. There's only one world. There's only one reality. And there's only one creator, one Lord, one God, one Savior. And there is, at the end of the day, only one true story about the world. It's true that you get a choice. There's multiple stories to choose from. Only one of them is going to be right. There's only one true path to happiness in this life. So let's cycle back. So what about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? You know, of themselves, they are all necessary. And we all need to pursue happiness. We all need to seek after a life that is well-lived, a life that fits the world we live in, a life that fits who we are, that fits with reality. The difference here is in the details. Take life. We need life. It's true. And we receive it through the gift of God. The Holy Spirit is nothing other than the Spirit of life. Liberty. We need freedom. We need liberty, but of two kinds. You've heard me say this over and over again. We need both kinds. We need negative freedom, right? Who here doesn't need to be free from sin and death and the devil? Am I the only one? We need negative freedom. But even more, our gospel project is so much bigger than negative freedom, right? With negative freedom, we're in line with our culture, right? That's how they frame it. Freedom is almost always framed negatively in our culture. But we've got a better story to tell. We've got a story about positive freedom. Freedom for service, for gifts, for vocation. We need to be free to respond to God's gifts and calling, free to obey the instructions and direction of God, right? We need the negative to be enabled to do the positive, to follow the Spirit wherever he would lead us. Freedom to live in the power of the Spirit, to do the ministry of the Spirit, so that we would be free to share the love of God in Jesus Christ with the entire world. That is true freedom. It's freedom for. But what did I just say? For the whole world? Yes. Yeah, I know. It sounded like I just told you, though, a few paragraphs back, to avoid the whole thing, right? Because we're going to gather, we're going to cloister in monasteries, and we're going to sit around and memorize scripture, right? Isn't that what I said? But I do want to remind you, it is the whole world that Jesus came to save. Jesus is the friend of sinners. Jesus is the doctor who heals the sick. Jesus is the healer who binds the wounded. He is the savior of the world. Psalm 1 doesn't contradict any of that. There's a world of difference between ministry in Jesus' name and seeking to be cool, to fit in, to make a name for yourself in a world that is fundamentally opposed to God's work and God's ways. We are sent in the power of the Spirit to the world in Jesus' name. But we don't hang out there. Notice that Jesus didn't. He hung out with his disciples. When he was a kid, where'd they find him? In the temple. That was a natural place for him. But he brought the message of God's inbreaking kingdom. He brought its power to bring freedom and healing to anyone who was sick of living against the grain. Those people were attracted to Jesus. They could see he lived by a different story. Anyone who wanted to join a new story, to follow a new king, to set their lives upon the solid rock of hearing and doing all that Jesus did and taught, those people will be attracted to you. They'll see a solidity to your life. There'll be something that works because you're going with the grain of reality. We've got a word for that in the church. We call that discipleship. Discipleship? Who here is a disciple? Now, it's because you're all in church and it's a religious kind of word. But if I said, who is here is a disciple, and I said that to a bunch of university students and no one raised their hands, that would be an unusual thing indeed. Because all it really means is to be a student, is to enroll in the class of Jesus. Right? Sometimes we think discipleship is some kind of airy-fairy thing. It's not. It's saying to Jesus, I want to do and follow and study and learn and obey everything you've got to teach me. Right? It's much more like almost the UK way of doing their PhD studies. Oops, here we go. right, where you have much smaller classes, you're with a particular prof, and it's a select group of students that get to just be with that prof. And his intention isn't to teach them to make up their own minds. No, his intention is that they would think like he does, because he knows what he's talking about, and he wants them to know what they're talking about, and that's why they're there, because he's competent to know what he's talking about. And he intends to graduate 6 or 7 students that are going to go out there and know what they're talking about. That's his purpose. That's exactly Jesus' purpose with you. Jesus knows what he's talking about. And he wants you to come along. And he'll teach you to do and say exactly what he wants you to do and say in this world, in the places in which he's put you. So I invite you this morning to enroll in the school of Jesus. There is no better project. There's lots of great stuff being done in this world. There's lots of ways in which this world needs help and it needs saving. But I want to make a bold claim here. There is no better project for the well-being of this world than being intentional about learning from, imitating, and following Jesus. That will do more good for the world than any other single thing you're involved in. If you got to choose with your time, and time is a zero-sum game, right? Often we talk about the economy that way and other things, and it doesn't work. Time is a zero-sum game. You've got to choose how to spend it. You can't grow it. So if you've got to choose, enroll in the school of Jesus. It's your best option, because you can help people live with the grain of reality, and you can tell them the true story of the world. Amen.